So last week, we got the first part of chapter 2, which is the wedding in Cana, and the miracle that Jesus performed there, turning the water into wine. We did get off on a couple of rabbit trails near the end of that and didn't get to finish that chapter, but I do want to come back to one point that I made there, but I didn't really make it the way I wanted to make it. And if you recall the story, just briefly, the story is Jesus' mother, Mary, is probably what we would call the wedding coordinator for this wedding. She is probably a member of the family, and you know, there's been a lot of speculation about who it is. Nobody knows really anyway, but it doesn't matter because she was kind of the wedding coordinator. She was the first to notice that they had run out of wine, and as we mentioned, wine was a critical component of the wedding feast because it was a demonstration of hospitality. They didn't drink the water, they drank wine, and it was just common practice for weddings to go on for a week, and you can imagine the whole community came, so it was kind of a big deal. And so she was the first to notice, and she came to Jesus and she said, I can sort of hear, if you listen to any of the Bible reading commentaries where they read them to you, the one I have does it in a whisper, where the narrator says, "They have no more wine," as if she's whispering to Jesus because she doesn't want the general population to know, because she doesn't want to embarrass the bride and the groom. The wine steward apparently doesn't know either. And so she leaves it in Jesus' hands, and she tells the servants to do whatever he tells you to do. And I want to do two things. I want to look at two verses, verse 5 in chapter 2 and verse 9, and I want to make a comment about that, and then we're going to move on to what we want to do this week. So in John chapter 2, verse 5, someone want to read verse 5 for me, maybe somebody here on the front row, so it can pick up.
His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
Yeah, thank you. So Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Sort of says she's got some power over the servants. And so between 5 and 9, the servants are told what to do, to go fill these water jars. They fill them to the brim. They're told to take a dipper and take a dip out and take it to the master of the ceremonies and let him taste it. They do. And we come to verse 9, and my Bible is hard to find verse 9, but it says, probably 9b if you have it that way in yours. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water and it turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And it's interesting, I made this point in men's Bible study Tuesday, so those of you that were there, I apologize for the duplication, but it's an important point that was on my mind because I didn't make it last week here. The servants followed Jesus' direction. And what does it say the servants knew about the water turned into wine? It says that they knew how it happened. They knew that Jesus was the author of that. It also says that the wine steward didn't know what happened. He didn't see that. So he was kind of on his own. And I guess the thing that strikes me about that is if we would only follow what Jesus tells us to do, we would see miracle after miracle in our own lives. When we choose not to follow, or when we're not even aware, like the wine steward, this water turned into wine was a miracle in front of his eyes, but he didn't know it. And I guess that point is kind of important because, you know, we wonder, if you ask yourself, you don't see many miracles happening in the world today. I would tell you, each one of you who is a born-again believer is a miracle sitting here in this chair, whether you think about that or not. Sometimes we get so close to a miracle, we don't see it. And I guess this sort of brought me back to the point that says, you know, these servants did what Jesus told them to do, and because they were obedient to him, they saw the miracle, they knew it had occurred, they knew that Jesus had done it, and they saw the glory of God revealed to them, as did the disciples. And it goes on to say that God's glory was demonstrated and the disciples believed. I would also tell you, I would bet you that the servants believed also. It doesn't say that because servants weren't particularly important in this culture, but the reality of it is those who see these miracles and understand, you know, and are obedient to God, see these miracles and they You know, they become profoundly influences on their lives. And so I think that those are the two things that I think are important. And I guess all of that is, you know, what are the miracles and blessings we miss every day because we don't follow the Lord. We don't do what he tells us to do. I mean, I can't count really the number of times that I've been in my mind, God has told me I need to do something. And sometimes I do it, and sometimes I don't. And we're probably all the same way. I would hope as I get a little older, a little smarter, maybe I do more of those than I don't do them. But the reality is I lose because I don't get the blessing that God intends for me to get. I don't see the miracle that God intends. I don't get the grace that God intends for me because I don't follow his lead. And that's just an important point. It's many times that's an overlooked point in the study of the miracle of the wine, water turned into wine, because we concentrate on the miracle and not some of the other things that are going on. John, if you don't know much about John, the apostle, the words that are written here are not accidental words. They're words that are written specifically to convey a message. And the fact that the servants knew and the wine master didn't know might seem irrelevant to the story, but they're really not. They're important for the secondary meaning that John has for us. And so, you know, we got through that part. And then, of course, the wedding is over. And we begin the study for today, which is, I believe, starts in verse 12. And so the wedding is finished. And in verse 12, let me read, I believe if I get my notes here, I want to stick to them this morning, 12 through 14 of chapter 2. This whole subject area in my Bible is called Jesus Clears the Temple. And so you can kind of get an idea of what's going to happen. But there's some other little storylines along the way that are real important for us to hear. They're not often preached, but they're important to hear. So verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, where they stayed for a few days. As Bob pointed out, if you look on a map, Capernaum may be north or south, but physically in altitude, it's down. And so when they go down to Capernaum, they mean they sort of travel down the mountain, down to the lowlands. And so they go down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. So this whole family and the disciples who were at this wedding now go to Capernaum. And in verse 13, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to ask you in your translations if it says something a little different than that. This is verse 13. Anybody say something different than that? Or maybe I'm looking for differences in what it says Jewish Passover. There's another phrase there.
Lord's Passover?
Okay, does yours say Lord's Passover?
Well, it refers you to Exodus. It says Lord's Passover. I have a note in here, that's all.
Okay. Some of the translations say the Passover of the Jews. Mine says Jewish Passover. And I think, as I've mentioned before, the NIV version is a phrase translation. And for those of you that are not familiar with that, it means that it takes the Greek sentence and it puts it in the best context for us to understand it as a phrase. Some translations are word-for-word translations, like the Revised Standard and New Revised Standard. They're technically more accurate than an NIV, but they're word-for-word translations, and sometimes the words don't make as much sense as the phrase translation. So in the word-for-word translation, this says the Passover of the Jews. Mine translates it Jewish Passover. Now, you may think that doesn't mean much, but some of the commentaries make a big deal out of that because the Passover, anybody remember what the Passover is? Somebody want to tell me what the Passover is for and why the Jews celebrate it?
It's when the angel of death, the angel of the Lord came before the angel of death and told them what to do, and when they were still in Egypt. The children of Israel were there, and if they put the blood where he told them to, and he passed over that house, and no one died that night.
So it was a celebration of really two events. One event is the Passover of the death angel, where they paint the lintels with the blood of the lamb. Interesting symbolism. You know, we won't talk about that now, but we'll talk about that sometime at Easter maybe. But interesting symbolism there. But it's also the precursor to their leaving Egypt. So many people think about the Passover as celebrating the deliverance from Egypt. And so even the Jewish celebration talks about eating the bitter herbs, not having leavened bread, because the Lord told them through the angel, you don't have time to bake bread with leaven, bake it without bread with leaven, because you don't have time to let it rise. You're going to be leaving quick. And so all of the Passover is sort of based on this death angel passing over to provide them a deliverance out of Egypt. And it's interesting because the commentator makes the point that John takes particular pain to say this is the Jewish or the Passover of the Jews. And if you know much about biblical translation, anytime they use the phrase of the Jews, by the Jews, for the Jews, it's always a derisive term, because they, you know, if you think about the Lord, the Lord's or Christ's harshest criticisms were for the Pharisees, for the religious order of the day. And everything was, you know, you Jews have done this, and you Jews have done that, and Paul is critical of the Jews. And so the commentator makes the point that the Passover had become a celebration like Christmas, where we revere Santa Claus, and we revere the decorations, and we revere the gifts, and we revere the stuff, as opposed to what the holiday is really supposed to be about. So his point is that the Passover was being celebrated by the Jews as a social event, as a religious commemorative, without much regard to what it, you know, was for, and to thank God for the deliverance, and to thank God for, you know, not killing the firstborn of Israel and all of that. And that sort of plays into the second part of this. And so that's why I think it's important for that. And I guess the thought occurred to me, you know, every year we see at Christmas time or at Easter time, any Christian holiday, we begin to see people trying to take Christ out of the holiday. They want to take Christ out of our social discourse. They want to take him out of the public arena. Jesus is the reason for the season is not something they want to hear. You know, they want to put the atheist creed up next to the biblical story of the birth of Christ. All sorts of things are happening in the world today to take Christ away. And I wonder if in our zeal to be politically correct, in our zeal to be, liked within our community, are we taking the essence of the holidays away and retreating back into some safe community that doesn't represent really who we are and why Christ called us? I think that's, I'm not going to get you to answer that question, but I think if you think about that, it may convict your heart. It does mine, about things we do and things we allow to pass and things we don't speak up about. And I think the Jews had gotten into a comfortable position about the Passover. It was a big event. It was a festive event. All of the people who could get to Jerusalem would come. You know, the Jewish saying is next year in Jerusalem, and that would mean that on Passover next year, I'm going to celebrate it in Jerusalem. I'm going to go into the synagogue and do that. Huge, huge event. So I think John has given us a little bit of a forewarning here. So he says it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, which means it's about April. It's about April. He says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, others sitting at the tables exchanging money. I want to stop there for a second. If you go back into Deuteronomy and you look up the processes of the Passover and how it's to be celebrated, a couple things will come to pass when you read that. One is the instruction for Passover really is that people would come and select the best of their fruits and flock and bring them as a sacrifice to the Lord. Bring them travel to do it. Well, if you lived in Jerusalem or right on the outskirts, it was fairly easy to pick your own lamb and bring it in. But in that process, that lamb had to be inspected by the Pharisees to make sure it was a quality lamb and you weren't just getting the walking wounded and bringing them in to sacrifice. And those that couldn't afford a lamb would afford a dove or something else, or even grain offering. Now, if you came in from 100 miles away, it took you 2 or 3 days to walk there. And so it became burdensome for them to select their flock and bring them in. And so the other thing is, you paid your yearly temple tax when you were there. So you gave money to support the priests and the temple and the maintenance of the temple. And that had to be paid in the local Jewish currency, shekels. So let's say you were from Syria and you were a Syrian Jew and you came in with Syrian money, whatever that is. And you came in with Syrian money. Well, you couldn't give that to the temple. You had to exchange it. So what probably began as a pretty good idea to provide people a way to change their, you know, francs into dollars or whatever the currency is, and make that easy for the people. And so you didn't have to carry your own sheep in from out of town. They would have a pre-screened blessed sheep that you could come pay for and take into the temple. So it was kind of like convenience food. And so they would come and they would do that. And then over time, what happened is that moved into the courts of the Gentiles, which is the outer court of the temple. And that's the place where Gentiles who aren't allowed into the inner parts of the temple were supposed to come to seek God, to talk with people, to pray, to have a reverent time. So you can imagine, and I liken this to, let's assume we had a bazaar here at church, and we were selling everything in the world that we made, handmade at home or whatever, and we put that up in the narthex. And everybody had to come through that to get into worship on Sunday morning. People out there, you know, step right up, you know, hawking their wares. That would not be a good situation. And what's happened here is sort of similar. It's different in that, in fact, it probably happened over years. So, you know, it was convenient to do it inside the temple. It was probably better controlled. But Jesus comes in, and he's confronted by what he sees to be a sea of merchants in this courtyard. And he's confronted by, and you can just imagine, the haggling going on, the I can't afford 3 pence for the dove, how about 2 pence, you know. I can just picture a rug merchant, you know, out there hawking wares and selling for whatever he can get the thing for. And, you know, you don't want to bring your own in because this one's been pre-blessed by the priest. You know, this it's got to be worth an extra shilling or farthing or, you know, whatever it is. You know, it's got to be worth more because it's pre-blessed, saves you time and money. You know, it's convenience to put it in your microwave and put it on a minute and it's done. And so I think you see Jesus come into this temple area and you see him react to what he sees. And it says, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. In verse 15, it says, so, because he saw that, because that offended him, so he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep, cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and turned over their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? If you go back and look at Psalm 69:9, I believe, I'll have to check that, but I believe it's 69:9. Part of the messianic promise was that when the Messiah comes, he will purge the temple of all unrighteous activities. And so it's kind of a natural behavior for Jesus to take this, although they don't see that at the moment. And in verse 17, remember, John was written about 70 years after the death of Christ. So John is writing this over the prism of time, and he's seen what's happened. He's had time to put it in context. He's had 70 years for the Holy Spirit to live in him and speak and teaching. And so he says, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your father's house will consume me. That's Psalm 69:9. And so The Messiah is supposed to have a zeal for his father's house, which is the temple area. And it will consume him. It will be a passion for him. It will be a driving passion. So you can imagine now, so picture the scene where he's gone in, he's got a, he's made a kind of like a whip of cords. He's driven the cattle and the sheep out of the thing. He's let the doves go. He's turned over the money changers' tables. Money's flying everywhere. And so the Jews come up to him, the Jews, again, you know, kind of a derisive statement. In verse 18 it says, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove you have the authority to do this?'" Even the Jews recognize this to be a messianic prophecy. They understood that the anointed one had the power to do that. They understood that very clear. And so they demand from Jesus a sign to prove that he has the authority. Now, Jesus has been performing miracles along the way. He performed them in Cana. He's performed some in Cana of Galilee. He's performed some in Capernaum. And I'm sure the buzz is getting up about him in the you know, in the Jewish community because of something we'll see in chapter 3. We'll kind of let us know that. And so they want to know, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? And I think it's kind of interesting. You know, we always want a miraculous sign. We always want to see something that God is doing that no human could do. And yet in many cases, these signs are right under our nose. You know, we see God healing. We see miraculous healing, you know, in the case of Job. And we see miraculous healing in the case of salvation. I mean, we see it in our lives where, you know, you preacher story after preacher story where, you know, they build up the, you know, the old man in the community who was this, that, or the other. And, you know, one Sunday morning he came in the back of the church and everybody was on edge and all of a sudden he came front and gave his life to Jesus and big revival outpouring. You hear story after story of that. You know, every preacher's got their own version of that story. But the reality is that happens a lot in our lives. Now, it may not be, you know, the most awful person in the world coming down, but each of us who comes is a miracle of God. Each of us who comes represents a changing of a life, you know, from a life centered on ourselves to a life centered on the Lord. And so each of us is a miracle in the Lord. And if we don't see that in ourselves, you know, we need to sort of step back a minute and take a look at how we are versus how we were. And if we don't see a big difference, we need to probably get on our knees and pray a little bit to the Lord to help us, to show us, to clear our mind away, to, you know, make us grateful, make us thankful, make us understand and see the miracles he had for us. So Jesus goes in, that's my preaching for the 5 minute time, I'll get back to the Lord. So Jesus responds to this, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now we know because we have the prism of the New Testament to look through, we know that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. We know that, you know, we are his temple. What we do in our heart, what we do in our purpose is his temple. We know that the Jewish temple was actually destroyed in AD 70. So there is no temple any longer like that. And so our hearts and our souls and our bodies become the temple of the Lord. And that's where he lives in us today. But at this time, nobody understood that. The disciples didn't understand it, and the Jews certainly didn't understand it. Because he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Verse 30, the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, again, John is writing this 70 years after the death of the Lord. So he's had a chance to read Paul's writings. He's had a chance to have the Spirit speak. He's had a chance to understand the words of Jesus. And we know that when Jesus gave the Comforter, he said he will give us that Comforter as a companion to us, as a comforter to us, and as a guide for us. And so the Holy Spirit reveals to us many things that we don't see without his guidance and help. And I think we're seeing here John writing this in his gospel because he felt it was very important at this point to say that, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. And then in 22, it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. You know, even the disciples who witnessed the miracles, even the disciples that believed in him, even the disciples who didn't understand him completely, didn't really understand the magnitude of what he came to do. And they didn't understand it until after they had followed him, after they had believed in him, and after they had accepted him as their Lord and Savior, and the Spirit had a chance to work in their life. And then Lord revealed to them things they should know. And I guess, you know, that sort of brings the mind, you know, people talk about wisdom in the Lord, maturity in the Lord. You know, new Christians are new Christians. They don't know a lot about Christianity. Older Christians or more mature Christians should have the benefit of years of the Holy Spirit knocking the rough edges off and polishing the rough spots and getting them to a point where they can see more of the miracles of the Lord. And my prayer for all of us is that we actually accept that role as a mature Christian, and we study and we let the Lord speak to us, and we let the Lord guide us, and we follow what he says to do, and we let the miracles that he has for us and the blessings open up in our lives. Because only then do we really become the witnesses he wants us to be. Only then can we have the passion and the power to share what he wants us to share with other people. So then they believed. And the other commentaries make a note that says, no prophecy is fully revealed until after it is fulfilled. So, you know, there are prophets who say something and you say, ah, that can never happen. But once it happens, then you look back and you say, gee whiz, I should have paid more attention. That was a prophecy. And that, there's no difference in the biblical record. And, you know, Jesus was not accepted as a prophet in his own area. And, you know, the Bible tells us that a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. Kind of a sad commentary. But, you know, people who know us before we become a Christian have this view of us as being just older versions of what we were 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, as opposed to being a new creature in Christ, as opposed to being somebody different. And if we don't act different, if we don't do things differently, then maybe, you know, that's a justified thought. But in this case, you know, the Word speaks to us, and the prophets that in the Old Testament and New Testament, over time as their words become true, we begin to see them as prophets of what they do. Now in verse 23, it says, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. And believed in his name. And I guess this is kind of interesting. We think, well, that's wonderful. People saw the miraculous signs and they believed in his name. Well, let me ask you this. Any of you I want to talk about the word groupie for a second. Any of you ever a groupie? Did you follow the Grateful Dead? Did you, you don't have to raise your hands. This is not, I'm not going to quiz you on this. But we see people through time that because of celebrity, because of fame, because of popularity, people get glued into a movement. All the groupies who followed Elvis, all the groupies that followed the Grateful Dead, all the groupies that follow charismatic leaders, because of their charisma, because of the personalities, because of the excitement, the stir, it's interesting, not their regular boring life, this is something interesting. You know, and we see that all through time, and Jesus saw it here. Because he's doing miracles, because he's changing people's lives, there are a group of people who begin to follow him and who begin to believe in his name. Not in who he is, not in what he does, not in his mission for here, but they believe in him. Just like John the Baptist had followers because he was a charismatic speaker. They thought he was interesting. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And it's kind of an interesting, it's almost a little throwaway paragraph at the end, but it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men and women, I might add. He knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew that their belief wasn't sincere. He knew their belief was belief in celebrity, not belief in who he was. They were not sold out like the apostles were or the disciples. They were just people who followed. And he says, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What this tells me is, have you ever watched, and I know the sitcoms do this, there'll always be somebody who's in power, and there'll be somebody who comes along while he's in power and says, you know, always sucks up to him, you know, just makes positive statements, oh, you're wonderful, you know, this is the most perfect thing you've ever done, this was the best speech you ever gave in your life, you know, that somebody gives that. There's always people who come up, and I'm not discouraging encouragement, believe me, but what I am saying is you can tell when encouragement crosses the line and it becomes the biggest suck-up in the world. It becomes, you know, a way for somebody to patronize and be a yes man or a yes woman and just without thinking follow blindly and give accolades to somebody. And, you know, politicians have that problem. When they get into Washington, everybody agrees with them, and they think, then they begin to think they can do no wrong. They begin to think they are God's gift to the world, and their word is wise, and everything they think of is perfect. And, you know, all leaders need somebody who says, you know, maybe you ought to think about that again. Think about this angle, or think about this thing. And people who are great leaders have those people in their lives to do that for them. And we don't see as much of that today, and it's a shame we don't. But Jesus knew that those people were those kind of people. And he says very plainly, he did not need man's testimony about man. He did not need them telling him how great he was. He did not need them telling him, you know, what a profound point he had. He didn't need them telling that. That was not why he was here, to hear those accolades. And I think it's kind of a hidden point, but it also gives us a little bit of insight into the fact that Jesus, even when he was in the starting of his ministry, was careful to make sure the ministry was composed of people that were true believers and not just hangers-on. And I think we, you know, we many times get into a position where we cultivate numbers. We look for, we want to build numbers. We want to build this. We want to build that without much regard to the purpose we're doing it. And I think that's when religion in some ways begins to get in the way of the Lord's work. And we'll talk about this more next week. But just think about this. Religion is a creation of man. It's not a creation of God. Whether it's Baptist, whether it's Methodist, whether it's Catholic, whatever it's a creation of man to systematize the way we worship God. And we have these traditions that are man-made, and we do this, and then we add this to it, and we add this to it, and after a while, the tradition becomes what we celebrate. The tradition becomes what we look for. And the worship of God becomes the secondary aspect of it. So I would just say that, you know, Jesus was not concerned with religion. He was concerned with passion. He was concerned with people understanding and understanding who they were and what he was about and why he came. And those are things that as we go through our lives and we, you know, we live in a world of religion, whether it's Baptist religion or Methodist or whether it's Jewish or whether it is Islam, whatever religions are, they're all man-made rules that begin to form a set of actions that we do to gain favor with God, to begin to stay close to his will, whether that God is Allah, whether that God is Jehovah, whether that God is, you know, the Godhead that we worship, Jehovah and Christ and the Holy Spirit, whether that is, Buddha, Vishnu, whatever the gods are that we worship, you know, in the old world it was, you know, Dagon and the gods of Rome and, the, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all those gods of the Romans and the Greeks. Always the systemizing of religion gets in the way of the true worship. And we always have to be careful about that. We always have to be careful about making sure our religious beliefs are grounded in biblical understanding as opposed to tradition. I'm not against tradition. I think tradition is wonderful. But I do think whenever tradition conflicts with belief, we've got to go with the belief side. We've got to err on the side of doing what God told us to do and doing what the biblical mandate says, because I think that's where we find the blessings that God has for us, the freedom and grace that we have, the freedom to live the life God has called us to live, and the power and passion to do that. So I'm going to stop here, and I know we're early for me. We're going to stop here because I don't want to get into chapter 3 yet, because chapter 3 I want to take as a unit. I'll just tell you that, read chapter 3. It's about Nicodemus, and Nicodemus coming to the Lord in the dead of night and asking him for some information. And it's the discussion about being born again. So read that, and we'll talk about that next week. Anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts that we want to get to, Jackie?
You just blew me out of the water.
On what?
I never heard that before about religion as a creation of man. I guess because of my Catholic background, I just always thought it was God's religion, and then we go from that point. I think I just got lost. Jesus. So if it's a creation, I guess if it's a creation of man,
yeah.
How can it be from God? Or because God gave that man the power?
Let me restate it. The religion is a way that man tries to make a set of rules on how to relate to God, whether that's in the Catholic Church and the way they ordain bishops and popes and all of that stuff, whether it's in the masses and the ordinances, whether it's in the catechisms. All of those things are ways that we learn to relate to God. And we learn based on a tradition of church history. And whether that church history is Roman Catholic, or whether it is Greek Orthodox, they're different. You know, their beliefs are different. Certainly the Baptists are different. You would say Baptists are different than Catholics, right?
Big.
So our traditions are different based on where we come from and how we come to the Lord. And all I'm trying to say is that the traditions are things you won't find in the Bible any reference to popes.
Right.
You won't find any reference to the ordinances of a lot of things that we do. You know, you don't find any references to that. The New Testament church was a relatively simple church. You know, they met in homes. They, you know, they talked about the Lord. They shared in fellowship together. They talked about the Lord's activities. Fairly simple activities. But if you look today at the world, you know, church has become a liturgical experience. You come into a church and you know, they come out and I'm not against robes. Don't take what I say as anything other than my view. They come out in their fine robes. They come out in their gold hats. They come out carrying their gold scepters. They come out with their censers and they sprinkle things on you. All of that is our own view of how to be worshipful to God. Not necessarily a biblical view. And all I'm saying is, don't let that become what you worship. Let what you worship be the object of that, not that thing, because that's all created by men. Men with good intentions, men with good hearts, men who have tried to make the best of a situation. You know, in the early times, in a church, the people couldn't read. So the biblical record was read to them by the priests, who were the only literate people in the church. That doesn't mean that the people shouldn't read their Bibles. In today's world, people are not that way. People can read their own Bible, and they can read it for themselves, and they can have God revealed directly to them. So at certain points in time, I'm getting off the track here, but at certain points in time in our history, we create a form of religion for the time in which it was created. But over time, people change. Their intellectual changes. Their, you know, the revelation of the Holy Spirit changes. And the church needs to change with them, but never lose who they are. Never lose why they're a church, what they come together for. You know, the worship of the Lord and all of that. So, again, I'm not picking on any particular religion, because every religion has its sacred cows. You know, whether they're literal sacred cows like Hinduism, or whether they're sacred cows, you know, in the Baptist church or in the Methodist church or in the Episcopal church or the Catholic church or the Greek church, whatever they are, you know, they have certain sacred cows that are you don't ask questions about this because this is who we are. You know, don't ask about that. And so, you know, we've just got to be, my view anyway, is that we have to be biblically literate enough to understand for ourselves what our views are and why we believe them.
That's good. Thank you.
You know, my feeling is the second half of this chapter 2 is a warning to all of us that's never been, I mean, he failed in that respect, because the Jews still celebrate Passover as Christmas, and we celebrate, I mean, not as Christmas, but in a, like we celebrate Christmas with it just a celebration, but is it not really pointed towards God. It's more of a celebration to get together and eat, so on and so forth. So that's the first warning that we're all still doing, and we look at Santa Claus and so forth. And then the second half, where, you know, he's talking about, you know, inside the temple, many of our denominations are doing basically the same thing for a different purpose, mostly economics.
Right.
But at the Vatican, when you go out in the courtyards and the balconies around the Vatican, but it's part of the Vatican, there are shops everywhere where they're selling trinkets. And interestingly enough, even out on the road outside, everybody has their little carts and their little tent that they put up out there. And when we were there, we were trying to buy a Bible, just out of curiosity, and not one. There was no Bibles available in the Vatican, and they weren't even outside on the road. And one of the nuns had said, I don't know, why would you want a Bible? And we said, well, we just would like to have one. She said, well, go out on the street out there. They'll be selling them out there. They weren't selling them out there either. The Lutheran church that we belonged to had a room where they had all stuff that they sold. And, you know, I don't know, you see this. So I don't see that this warning, this is a warning.
Yeah, I think it is.
But it hasn't really worked, so to speak, in what we're doing.
I noticed yesterday, and I was between football games, and I was looking around at other stuff, and I noticed yesterday one of the oldest ministries on television came on, and the daughter, I guess, of the founder of it, was making a special plea to send money. You know, because their ministry was going to have to go off the air, they were going to have to take, you know, down many of the stations they have, and it came to mind to me. You know, whenever you see a church, and I don't mean this TV preachers, I know I pick on them all the time, but they're such easy targets. You know, when the 30-minute TV program is 5 minutes of God and 25 minutes of send me money, buy this prayer cloth, you know, look at who I am and what good work I've done. I think we're beginning to see the reverse of this. I mean, we're beginning to see this in our own life today, where the ministry has gotten so important that God has been left out of it, or is such a minor part of it. And I think we just got to, as Christians, we've got to be careful on that, because we can get caught up in the emotional outpeels. We can get caught up in the all the signs of good work. We can get caught up in the emotional videos and the pulls on our heartstrings. But we really need to come back, and we need to understand what is this ministry's purpose and what is it doing with the money we give it. And I think that's important, not just there, but it's important in churches, it's important everywhere. You know, that we sort of say, you know, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. If our purpose as a church is to do A, B, and C, then that's what we ought to be doing, is A, B, and C. And if we've got blessings, an overflow after that, then we'll add a D or an E or something like that. But we should never do D or E and skimp on A, B, or C. And so it's just interesting. I think this speaks to me, like you. I think it speaks to the fact that it's a warning that we have heard over the years and not really paid much attention to.
And I think one of the positives of the Baptist, Southern Baptist at least, is the fact that we emphasize that it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and not this building and everything. We get tied up in it at times, but it's still, we tend to reemphasize that it's a personal relationship.
Yeah,
and I think some of the other denominations don't emphasize that.
We do need to come back to the understanding that the church is the people in the church. It's not the building. If the building is the place we meet, the building, we need to have a building to keep us out of the rain and, you know, keep us hot, heated and cooled. But the church is really the people. It's not the building. And so, you know, we really have to come to grips with that. sometimes and remind ourselves of that. Any other thoughts or questions? My finishing early has cost us some time anyway, but let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs and get to the service. Lord, we just thank you for coming, and we thank you for John's writing, and Lord, we thank you for the examples of the wedding in Cana, and Lord, I just pray that as we see you talking to us, see you guiding us, feel your presence and your spirit giving us instruction on what to do, Lord, that we will put those barriers down and do the will, do the things you've laid out for us as your will. Lord, we want to see the miracles. We want to be blessed. We want to have the grace that you've got stored up, ready to pour out on us. And Lord, I just pray that as your people here, that we would do a better job of following you. Lord, I also pray that as we look at our own life, look at our own priorities, that we would begin to come to some understanding of who we are as a person, not just who the church is and what the church stands for, but who are we and what do we stand for and what are our beliefs and what are we doing to prioritize our own beliefs and what are we doing to get the clutter out of our own lives so that we can see your will and see how to work in today's world. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. You have spoken to us through this word. I pray that you'll continue to do that. As we go upstairs, Lord, for the service, I pray for Dr. Gaines as he preaches the word you've laid on his heart for us. I pray that we would be willing listeners, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be ready to accept the word at whatever our point of need is. Lord, this is a divine appointment where your word is spoken to people who need to hear it. I pray for the music and all that involves, and I pray, Lord, that it be a service of worship to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.